How to impress. How to impress those with power. How to impress one's wives and girlfriends, especially when they're all in the same room together. Or bring out the fancy trinkets. Add in lots of wine. Throw a great party. A night to impress. But this was not just any night. And these trinkets were not just any trinkets. For this was a king and a kingdom that were doomed. Three parts to the talk today: despising God, the folly of idolatry, and a sudden fall. So let's pray as we get into God's word. Lord, we confess that we have loved many things more than you. Open our hearts to receive you, to love you and adore you, to forsake everything to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're up to the fifth story in the book of Daniel, and we meet a new king today. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you might be puzzled by this because in the chapter he's called father. Now, father in Aramaic and in Hebrew can mean either father or ancestor. That's one reason why it's good we can't be too precise in dating the lists of names in the Old Testament. But we can be very precise in dating this chapter. And wait for it, this feast was held on the 12th of October, 539 BC. But I'll explain later. But on this night, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. This was a lavish affair, even for a powerful king. 1,000 lords of Babylon were there. The doors to the wine cellars were flung open, and the wine flowed without limit. Now, wine in excess is always hazardous, and especially wine in the hands of a powerful king. For Proverbs says, "It is not for kings to drink wine, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." And this king, at this time, needed a clear head. Now, royal courts are not known for their goodwill and harmony. Rather, they are the stages where power plots and ruthless deals are hatched. Even the king could be threatened. So what was going on here? Why this great feast? Well, stay tuned. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. These vessels were precious. They were handcrafted works of art. Not just precious, but unique. No other king had such cups in his trophy cabinet. The very vessels from the Jerusalem temple. And not just unique, but sacred, holy vessels, belonging to God himself, no less. Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Now, holy is a word with two meanings. It can mean to be set apart for a special spiritual use, and it can also mean to be pure and blameless. God is holy in both meanings. He is pure, and because of that, he stands apart from us, we who are impure. When Adam rebelled against his creator, he was shut out of the garden. That rebellion, of course, we call sin, and that created a huge barrier between us and God. God is light. No darkness dwells in him. No evil. He is completely good. Completely loving. In his love, God determined to create the way back, a way of bringing us back to him. This way back to God, it all began in the Old Testament. God created a holy people, the Jews, holy because they were set apart. They were not to follow the gods of the other nations. They were to worship Yahweh alone. Holy also because they were to be made pure. They could be cleansed through sacrifice. Sacrifices like those that involved the very vessels that this pagan king was now abusing. Now, the problem with this holy system in the Old Testament was that it didn't work. It didn't fix the problem of human rebellion. For the Jews, far from being set apart or pure, they were as idolatrous and sinful as all the nations around them. Repeatedly, the prophets condemned them for this. Now, it wasn't as though God had failed or his plan had failed. The whole system in the Old Testament was a promise of a better way. The holy people, the holy place, the holy law, the holy sacrifices, these all pointed to a future time when all these promises would be fulfilled. All these promises would find their yes in one man, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1. Jesus, the Holy Son of God. Jesus, the Holy Temple, where we meet God. Jesus, the man who is blameless. And Jesus, whose sacrifice of blood makes us truly clean, truly holy. And that is what we are. You won't feel like it, but that is how God sees you. As Graham really helpfully explained a minute ago. I went to the optician the other day. He put one of those clunky pairs of glasses on me, you know, the type. I could hardly see the board, let alone the letters. But he then switched over a few lenses and I could read it perfectly, even the tiny letters at the bottom. God sees you not as we see ourselves. You know, all fuzzy, out of focus, out of sorts. God looks at you with the Jesus filter. He sees you as he sees his much-loved son. Do you know this? Just believe it, because it's true. Any contrary voice that you are hearing, you know, the voice of an abusive father, an unfaithful spouse, an angry teenage son. Those voices that put you down, that say you are nothing, that are still ringing in your ears decades later. Leave it, Larry. Those voices that say you are worthless, those voices are from the evil one. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The old has gone. The new has come. That is the only voice worth listening to, because that is the only voice that is true. Believe it. The Jews had rejected God with their repeated idolatry, so God turned them over to their enemies. It was not Nebuchadnezzar who conquered the Jews by his own power or skill, but Yahweh himself who handed them over to him, together with the holy vessels. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord did this. This was a judgment on the Jews for their idolatry. Well, that leads us to the second part, the folly of idolatry. What became of these holy vessels? Well, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and so on. Now, Belshazzar the king, he would have known his own history. His grandfather conquered Israel and took these vessels as booty. And Belshazzar would have known that Israel's God kept showing up in their story, the Babylonian story. how his own grandfather had praised Yahweh for revealing dreams and rescuing the Jews from the fiery furnace. Belshazzar would have known, should have known, that Yahweh was not to be trifled with. Yet he spat in the face of Yahweh. He dishonored Yahweh by what he said and did. These holy vessels could only be touched by Yahweh's appointed priests after many cleansing rituals. Their sole purpose was to make offerings to Yahweh for Israel's sin. Their sole purpose. And yet they were now tossed around by a drunken pagan king so that he could impress his girlfriends. It's as though the PM ordered the Magna Carta to be brought out so that he could scrawl his drunken signature on it. But it gets worse. Not only did he spit in Yahweh's face, he went on to praise the gods of wood and metal. Romans 1 talks about the folly of those who praise created things rather than the Creator. But how often do we fall for this? We take the credit that belongs only to God. Not just pagans, of course they do it, but we do it too. When we give someone comfort or help or do some good deed and we are praised for it, do you then praise yourself or do you praise God? The story continues to portray the king as weak and foolish. Such is the folly of those who follow idols. And let's see how this happened. There's several stages to it. First, the king loses control. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's colour changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. Of course, this story inspired Rembrandt's great painting, which is reproduced on the newsletters today. Some of the sayings have entered our language. The writing on the wall. His knees knocked together. Actually, that's a polite way of putting it. In the original language, it literally means he lost control. This all-powerful king lost control of his bodily functions. He's next shown up as weak and foolish by the first rebuke he gets. Now the queen who enters is probably the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, his grandmother. She was not part of the drunken carousing, but entered on hearing the fuss, probably holding her nose at the time. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And she gave her wayward grandson a right royal rebuke. In polite, courtly language, of course. She chided him for his panic and his ignorance. O king, let not your thoughts alarm you or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So she gave him a lesson in Babylonian history for dummies, reminding him of Daniel. Now, Daniel was not a nobody. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in Daniel. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians. Nebuchadnezzar? Remember him? He made Daniel the chief magician. Not just that, but Nebuchadnezzar had already given him that high honour you're now waving around. Then the king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, back a few chapters, Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel high honours and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And why was Daniel so special? Because he had a God-given ability to solve mysteries. Three times the queen makes this point. The spirit of the gods is in him. Light and wisdom, and like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. As were an excellent spirit, to solve problems were found in this Daniel. But you, Belshazzar, have forgotten all that. Forget your astrologers, those incompetent fools. Call in Daniel. Let Daniel be called and he will show you the interpretation. Pagans may reject our God, but if we faithfully follow Christ, many will come to respect us, as the Queen respected Daniel. Because our wisdom, our ability to deal with the challenges of life, comes not from us, but from our Lord. The king was also shown up as weak and foolish by his attitude. He was patronizing. The king's attitude compared to his grandfather's was demeaning. He addressed Daniel not as an honored leader, but as a slave, one of the exiles of Judah. You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. See, Nebuchadnezzar respected Daniel, but this king is dismissive and doubtful. Nebuchadnezzar said, I know the spirit of the gods is in you. Whereas Belshazzar said, I have heard that the spirit of gods is in you. I have heard that you can give interpretations. And he follows it up with, if you can. Now, if you can, though I doubt it, read the writing, etc. He doubts, you see, that this Hebrew slave can deliver. And did you notice his offer, his grand offer? It's exactly the same as that offered to the astrologers. There's no advance on that. Clothed in purple, chain of gold, third ruler in the kingdom. No difference. Then comes the second rebuke to the king. Daniel, like the queen, delivered a rebuke. He was abrupt and dismissive of the king's promises. Let your rewards be for yourself and give your rewards to another. You see, Daniel had been there, done that. He also knows that this is an empty promise. And the king gets his second history lesson for the day. Daniel reminded him of the great fall of Nebuchadnezzar, a fall brought about by the king's pride and idolatry. Daniel pulls no punches. He says it as it is, boldly and bluntly. Your grandfather, he says, became like a beast. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. He was fed grass like an ox. And this news was not hidden away in some musty archive. For you, Belshazzar, you knew all this. Now Nebuchadnezzar later repented. And Daniel used Nebuchadnezzar's example to give this young upstart a dressing down. He had not learnt from grandfather. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Belshazzar, your pride and idolatry will be your downfall. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, which do not see or hear or know. As we will soon see, the king was in a desperate situation and knew this, yet turned to dumb idols when he should have sought help from the King of Kings. These gods of metal, stone and wood. These gods that do not see or hear or know. What futility. What foolishness. The God of heaven and earth. Not only does he see and hear and know what is happening now, but he rules the future too. The God in whose hand is your breath, in whose hand are your ways, you have not honoured. The king's every breath was in the hands of this God. yet he did not acknowledge or honor him. Why? Well, why do we do it? It's much easier to deal with idols, we think. We think we can manage them. We think we can make them do what we want. But Yahweh makes demands. He demands not token offerings, but our whole lives, our complete obedience. That is why the king would not honor him. Like Adam, he insisted that he knew best. Like Adam, he was a rebel against his creator. Well, we turn to the final part of the chapter, the sudden fall. For the third time in the book of Daniel, Daniel spoke as a prophet, as God's prophet to a king. And here was God's verdict. This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed. You don't measure up. Again, more phrases that have come into our language. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Persians. Unlike his grandfather, there was no second chance for Belshazzar. He knew the history, yet acted with even more arrogance than Nebuchadnezzar. His fall was swift and sudden. Daniel's concern was not for the riches he might gain, but with speaking God's truth. Consistently, Daniel spoke unflattering words to proud tyrants. Despite this fairly blunt message, the king still acted on his promise. He could scarcely do less, given he'd made these promises in the hearing of all his lords and ladies. So Daniel was clothed with purple. He was the third ruler in the kingdom. Only royalty, of course, could wear purple. So it is now, so it was then. So Daniel was to be a prince, subject only to Belshazzar and his immediate father, who was still alive, King Nabonidus. But as Daniel knew, this grand gesture was worthless. For that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. We know the date because archaeology and scriptures line up at this point. For some time, Belshazzar was unknown outside scripture, so skeptics dismissed Daniel as a work of fiction. Yet now we have abundant evidence of Belshazzar's existence in the cuneiform tablets in the archaeology. So it pays not to be too quick to dismiss the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar was followed by several kings. Some were murdered by rivals. King Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, killed one rival and installed his son Belshazzar as crown prince in Babylon. That's from the archaeological record. And we learned from that that Belshazzar knew the Persians were coming. They were on his doorstep. They had just 2 days before this very supper, they had defeated his father Nabonidus, only 50 miles from Babylon, from the capital. And the ancient historians, Herodotus and Xenophon, wrote that Babylon was conquered at night during a banquet, during a feast. So was this feast then a last-ditch attempt to try and unite all these thousand lords against a common foe? Or was it just fatalistic? You know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. I suspect it was the latter. The world has no answers. Idols can never deliver. They promise fulfillment and happiness. They promise success and prestige, but they never deliver. Their promises are as empty as the grand promises made by Belshazzar. But the man or woman of faith can look death in the eye because our Lord has conquered death. We're criticised, aren't we? Are we so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use as Christians? Well, not so. For indeed, no one is in a better position than the Christian to deal with the messiness of life. You know, sickness, political intrigues, war, drunkenness, and the worst of human rebellion. We can face up to it, for we know that our holy Saviour has won. His sacrifice has brought us life in the midst of the messiness of death. Now, this was a two-edged judgment on that night. The judgment that condemned the unholy king also brought rescue for the Jews. For with the Persians coming, it meant a return of the Jews to their land. And we see that in the book of Ezra. A reversal on the judgment that Yahweh inflicted on the Jews. And this rescue was also a promise fulfilled in the New Testament. A promise of the greater rescue that Christ would deliver on the cross. Belshazzar should have known, and yet instead he trifled with God. He played with God's holy vessels. He spat in God's face. As the writing suddenly appeared, so too his end was sudden. Within hours he was dead. Jesus warned us of the judgment to come. For those who are in Christ, that judgment has already happened. Because Christ took the judgment that we all deserve. But if you are not in Christ, you will stand before the judge with no one to help you. Are you ready? Because the end will come suddenly, without warning. Do you know that Jesus has taken away your rebellion? That he has cleansed you, made you holy? You dare not go to the grave without knowing that. Let's pray, friends. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to make us clean, to take away our rebellion, to make us a new creation, holy before God our Father. For you took our death to give us life. If this is too hard for us to see, to grasp, help us to know this today. In your name, amen.